Good morning again. Happy to be here. Happy that you are here. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to, I can't even see it, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The title this morning, as you can see in your bulletin, is Introspection. That's when people are self-analytical, and sometimes I think that I am too much so. It may be that everyone's that way. I don't know. I'm not inside anybody else but myself. Here we go. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. This is Paul speaking, and all that he's saying here, he understands humanity. He understands where we're coming from. He knows himself to some degree. He knows that human beings are blind. Human beings can't see very well, can't judge very well. And so you can judge me if you want to judge me, but I don't put much stock in it, is what he's saying. And the reason he's saying that goes on in verse 3. We're not done yet, that verse. It says, "Yea, I judge not mine own self." Why? "For I know nothing by myself." So I have a question here for you all this morning. If we know nothing of ourselves, by ourselves, what can I possibly know about anybody else? How is it that I can possibly be the judge of anyone else when I myself cannot know by myself, myself? Anyway, here we go. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. He's saying that about himself. And you would think if there's anyone in the world who had insights about anyone else or himself, it would be him. But he was human, right? He was like you and I. And it's very hard for us, apparently, to judge ourselves. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at verse 15. And the Apostle Paul is speaking again. He says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Praise God for that. It's true. If you consider yourself to be a sinner, and if I hope you do, because we are sinners, Jesus came into the world to save us, and he is able to do it. He is able to do it. But I want you to notice, once he says that, that he calls himself the chief of sinners, of whom I am chief. And so here's an introspective thought. The Apostle Paul is looking at himself, and he sees himself to be the chief of sinners. Was he really? Well, he had cause for that. I think he was looking backwards at his past life. And in his past life, of course, he had been the persecutor of God's children to the point of death. And so there was something in his previous life that was fairly negative, and he could look at himself as the chief of sinners. We go to Ephesians, and we're looking at chapter 3 in Ephesians, looking at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 in the book of Ephesians. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a joy it was to him to be called of God to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in and through it all, he considers himself to be less than the least of all sinners. Now, is the Apostle Paul here being just modest? Or is the Apostle Paul being given the words like under inspiration? Is this what he's saying here? Did he really feel what he was saying? Did he really think that he was less than the least of all saints, the chief of sinners? Or did God reveal these things to him? Well, the real question here this morning is, what can I know about myself unless God reveals it? Right? If you had been here last night, Clayton was speaking, and he used the verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Do you know what it says? You can turn there because we're going to look at verse 10, but I can recite verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, friends, who then can know it? If our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful and we can deceive ourselves, and I suppose that's true, right? Have you ever deceived yourself? Well, I hope you know, because this is true for every human being in the world. Verse 10 answers the question, who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins or the emotions. If I can find where I was. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So, I don't know about you. I don't know if you're ever introspective. I don't know if you ever think of yourself and what you've accomplished in the past and who you are today. But I am somewhat that way. When I think upon what God has done for me, I am filled with huge gratitude. Just huge gratitude. It's just amazing. I know there are people in the world who are hurt. I'm thinking of Ukraine. I'm thinking of the people. I've been there many, many times, like a dozen times to Ukraine. And it was all the time I was there pretty well, except at the very beginning. It became very, very modern. The people had nice houses, nice cars, and they had nice children. I mean, they're human beings, and they're faulty human beings too. But lifestyle was nothing less than our lifestyle. Everything was good and peaceful and all the rest. And all of a sudden, bombs are beginning to rain on top of them, and their houses are destroyed, and their buildings are destroyed, and their cities are destroyed, and people are being killed, and children are being killed. And it's an awful thing out there. I've never experienced any of that. Have you? I've never experienced any of that. I have to just praise the Lord and praise the Lord that I've had such a gentle way in life. The family I was born into was a wonderful family. I'm the oldest of eight. We were very poor in money as far as that is concerned, and yet we were very happy. We were a family that never fought. It's amazing. You'd think children always fight, right? I don't remember fighting, and it never happened really. I lived also in an environment that was fantastic. We had a house in a little village right by a big lake. It was a big lake, and we have mountains, not exactly Rocky Mountains in Ontario. They were small mountains like the foothills here, even a little smaller than that. But we were free. We were free of children to go play in the lake or to go play up the mountain. It was just such a happy childhood as far as I'm concerned. By the time I was 16 years old, I quit school. I wish I hadn't quit school. There's a lot of things I might know today that I don't know. There's a lot of things that I might do today that I can't do now. In any case, I quit school. But you know, in spite of the fact that I quit school by the time I was 16, I have never been without a job. I've always had work to do. I've never been on unemployment insurance. I got married when I was 20 years old. I still have the same wife. Imagine, 53.5 years married to the same person. Now, you know my wife, she's a strong woman. She's very choleric. She gets things done. But I tell you what, I don't know that I could have found a woman who is better able to know how to raise children. Consequently, we had three children, and the three of them are still missionaries today. To this day, it's an amazing thing. I have 12 grandchildren, 9 biological, 3 are adopted, and they're all in the church. I even have 2.5 great granddaughters. It's wonderful. And I expect that there'll be quite a few more. I'm hoping it'll be so anyway. In my life, in spite of being who I am, I've had the privilege of preaching the gospel in at least 50 countries, serving the Lord for 47 years at this point. Praise the Lord for that. I have good health, I have a great appetite, and I have more friends than I can count, and the gift of salvation is promised to me as well as to anyone else in the world, and I revel in it. I revel in the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus. Don't you? What a blessing, what a blessing. But you know, every coin has two sides, right? And so on the other hand, I can say this. When I think of my great accomplishments, When I think of my great successes, the impact that I've had on the lives of others and the influence that I think I've had on the others, I come up with blank. I come up with nothing. Now, I want you to notice, in case you missed it here, that the first list is what God has done for me, and the second list is what I have done for God. And I come to the point of thinking about these things because I read a statement just a couple of weeks ago about Moses, and that's where I'm going there. This is the statement that got me going in this line of thought. In Patriarchs and Prophets 471, paragraph 4, it says this: "As Moses reviewed the result of his labors, his life of trial and sacrifice seemed to have been almost in vain." Really? Oh, wait a minute. Isn't Moses to be thought of as the greatest human leader that the Lord has ever produced for this world? Why would he think in such negative terms? You have to look at Moses' life, right? When he was a baby, he was set aside special, and the angel told his mother that he would be the one that would be the deliverer of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Wonderful. And so he began to prepare himself to become the deliverer. And he ended up providentially to be the son of the princess of Egypt. He was slated to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He went to university. He was a military general. He was very popular. He was an intellectual. He was a historian. He was all kinds of stuff. And little by little, in his head, he thought he was preparing to become the deliverer of Israel. And when he thought time was right to be the deliverer of Israel, he started the revolution by killing a man. Well, that was a mistake. And he ended up running for the hills, and he spent 40 years relearning or unlearning all that he had learned in his past life in the first 40 years, and so that he could become useful to God. Well, eventually the Lord came back, you know. He was 80 years old. The Lord put his hand on him and said, "Okay, you're ready now. It's time to go to deliver Israel." And he's like, "Are you kidding me? Isn't it a little bit late?" "It's too late. I'm done. I'm an old man," right? And the Lord said, "No, I can use you." And so off he went. And God used him to take 2 million people out of Egypt all the way to the land of Canaan. And how many of those 2 million entered into the land of Canaan? Two. Now, what would you think? Success or failure? Yeah. And then when he gets, like, he's 120 years old now, he gets to the border of the land of Canaan with the two that are going to make it in. And what happens? He stumbles, he trips, and he mars his witness. And because of it, he is going to die when he had been slated to be translated. And now he's going to die. He left for the land of Canaan. He never arrived. Wow. Question. If Moses felt his life might have been a waste, what am I supposed to think? Yeah. Now, friends, this is not a phenomenon. This is not an anomaly. This is Christian reality that I'm speaking of here. And I don't know if I can come through with this so that you understand it. But do you know that Job felt the same way? If you go with me to the book of Job, and we're going to look at chapter 8. Go with me to Job chapter 8. In the very first chapter of the book of Job, the Lord pronounced Job perfect, an upright man, right? So if God called Job perfect, was he perfect? Yeah, he was. God said he was, right? Anyway, you know the story, and he ends up really, really sick, and he loses everything, and then his miserable comforters come along, his friends, and they're trying to get through to his head that it's all his fault. And we see that in chapter 8, we're looking at verse 6. "If thou were pure," they're trying to tell him, "if you were pure, wouldn't God treat you better?" That's what they're saying here. "If you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Yeah. So because you're not prospering, because you've lost everything, obviously it's because God is not with you. This is the argument that they're throwing at him. Verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, would he? Why? No. Well, I don't think so. This is what's going on. Neither will he help the evildoer. And it's interesting how Job responds to that argument in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, I know that it is so of a truth. Isn't that interesting? These people are lying, but you know they're speaking the truth. And it's interesting to me because that's how it goes in the book of Job. These people, a lot of the time when they are speaking, they're actually speaking truth. I know that it is so of a truth, Job says, but it doesn't apply to me. Then that was the problem. They were speaking truth, but they were applying it to the wrong person because it didn't apply to Job. They didn't know that, of course. So they were good theologians to some respect. There are some places in that story they're not good theologians at all. So they get me wrong. There's some things they say that is total nonsense. Okay? We go on. We're still there. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? So here's the question. How can a man be justified with God? Can he? Well, the answer is not. Now, we should probably go into a huge discussion now onto the theology of justification. We're not going to go there. But the real answer is no. A man cannot be justified with God. A man cannot justify himself. Self-justification doesn't work with God. You can see that in verse 20 and 21. We're still in chapter 9. If I justify myself, self-justification here, mine own mouth will or shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me to be perverse. Though I were perfect, even if I was perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. Interesting, interesting theology here. Yeah. If you were consciously perfect, would you despise yourself? Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're looking at verse 26. Now, those of you who've read your Bible a lot, you understand that this is one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. This is a promise that I claim all the time, all the time. This is Ezekiel 36. We're looking at verse 26. You know the Bible. I mean, you know this promise by heart. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Wouldn't you like it if God would do that for you? Hasn't he promised to do and to give us a new heart? Ah, friends, if I look at my beginning and what God has done for me, I can see that he has given me a new heart and a new spirit, new direction in life, and new everything. I have become a new creature in Christ, right? But notice what happens to the person who has a new heart and who becomes a new creation in Christ. Notice in verse 31, and this is God speaking, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now, man, oh man, I would like to have a new heart, and that's not the experience that I want to have, right? I don't want to come to the place where I abhor myself in dust and ashes, but this is what this seems to be saying here. How do we explain this? Well, I have two little quotations that some of you have heard more often than you want to hear, probably, I don't know. Steps to Christ 64, the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. The closer you come to perfection, the more your imperfections are galling. They're apparent, right? For your vision will be clearer, and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to his perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. We were speaking earlier during Sabbath school that if for a minute we could sense the fullness of our sinfulness, it would crush us. It would crush us. The Lord is gracious that He doesn't show us everything right away, full bloom. Yeah. And so it says here, the closer we come to Jesus, the more faulty we will appear. The closer, the more faulty. The closer, the more faulty. Until we come like it says in Ezekiel 36, right? Then shall ye remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves. That's what it says. That's what it says. The next quotation is in A Christ Object Lessons, page 160, paragraph 1. The nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern the purity of His character, the more clearly we shall discern the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. Those whom heaven recognizes as holy are the last to parade their own goodness. There you go. Go back to the book of Job. Job chapter 22. So, Job says, if I was perfect, I would despise myself. It's amazing. Job 22, and we're looking at verses 2 and 3. Can a man, this is Eliphaz speaking, it's not Job, but another one of those miserable comforters. Can a man be profitable to God? What do you think? Well, obviously not. Because God has created everything. What can we give Him that He doesn't already have? Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to Him that you make your way perfect? No. There's no gain to God in any of this at all. We can't make ourselves perfect. Go to Luke chapter 17. I hope you don't mind having to turn over and over many pages. But Luke chapter 17 and a little parable I think that I shared with the lifestyle guests yesterday, starting with verse 7 in Luke chapter 17. And this is just to show you that we cannot present ourselves perfect to God. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? So this little parable somehow seems to catch Jesus a little bit out of character. It's not catching him out of character. He's not telling us how he is. He's telling us how we are. And this is how, have you ever hired anyone? Do you hire people so you can serve them? Well, that doesn't make any sense in this world at all. When we hire someone, it's because we have a job that needs to be done. They do the job for us. And that's how it works, right? And this is what Jesus said. Now, verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he does the things that were commanded him? I trow not. That's old English for no way. Well, I don't think Jesus is saying here we don't need to thank people when they do a job for us. But he's trying to make a point. And if you want to see the point, it's in verse 10. This is the upshot here. Verse 10. So likewise you, he's speaking to you and he's speaking to me, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. In other words, when you have kept all the commandments, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And so if you can manage to be perfect, if you can keep the commandments totally, God looks at it and says, all your righteousnesses are filthy rags. I don't care how perfect you are, or you think you are. So friends, we are not perfect before God. The only perfection that you and I will ever experience, of course, will be the perfection of that belongs to God Himself. There is no other perfection. God wants us to do our best in everything we do, right? Do it as perfectly as you can do it. But I'll tell you what, at the end of the day, what did you do that was as perfect as God can do it? Well, we don't come anywhere near to it. And it's the same thing with righteousness. God wants us to be righteous. God wants us to do good. God wants us to be loving. He wants us to be generous. But at the end of the day, how good are you? How good am I? Yeah, like I said, there's only one thing that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. It is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It isn't what we do. It's what He's done. And if I have anything to praise, I praise God for what He has done. But when I look at my life, do I see a whole story of success? I don't see it. I don't see it. I have nothing to praise there but what God has done for me. And the only righteousness that heaven will accept is the righteousness of God Himself. And so God in His generosity said, you can't get to heaven in your righteousness. You don't have any. Your righteousnesses are filthy rags. But I'll get you to heaven on my account. Yeah. So He gives us His righteousness, and by His righteousness, we have a ticket to heaven. What a gift, if we believe it, right? Back to the book of Job. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Of course, his friends have been talking to him nonsense, and he's been fighting back against his friends about all the nonsense they're spewing at him. And then a young man shows up, and the young man, he has a whole new train of thought. He speaks and speaks and speaks for three chapters or four, whatever it was. In the end, he says nothing at all. He's not mentioned anymore. But then finally, God appears. God comes on the scene, and He rebukes Job's friends thoroughly. And then He speaks to Job. But remember, Job is a perfect and an upright man, right? Look at verse 5 and 6. We're in Job 42, looking at 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, Job says to God, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now this is a perfect man. He looks at himself and he abhors himself, in contrast to God, of course. Volume 3 of the Testimonies, page 509. God takes the case of Job in hand himself. His patience has been severely taxed. But when God speaks, all his pettish feelings are changed. He had pettish feelings. Do you know what that means? It means he was self-pitying. That's what it means. And so he was whining some of the time. Part of the time? All of the time? Anyways, he was in a straight place and he didn't know what to do with it. And he did quite a bit of whining in any case, right? The self-justification which he felt was necessary to withstand the condemnation of his friends is not necessary towards God. He never misjudges, that is, God never misjudges. God never errs. Says the Lord to Job, gird up now thy loins like a man. And Job no sooner hears the divine voice than his soul is bowed down with a sense of his sinfulness. And he says before God, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. How do you see yourself? How do you judge your life? Do you know that in the seventh church of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, the church in the last days, the Christians of the last days are pictured like this. They think themselves rich and increased with good, in need of nothing. Really? Why would anyone who has been a sinner think themselves rich and increased with good and need of nothing? If I have need of nothing, I have need of no Savior. Therefore, I am good enough. Are we good enough? No, no. As a matter of fact, that same passage, that same story, the Laodicean message, pictures Jesus standing outside of the heart knocking. Behold, I... How does it go? Say that again. I can't hear you anyway. So, Too much light, I guess. Behold, I stand here and knock. Right? Isn't that what he said? Why is he knocking? Jesus is in my heart. Come on in anyway. No. Jesus said, talking about Christianity generally, he's not talking about you or me individually. He's talking about Christianity generally, saying, we think we're okay when we're not okay. And why do we think we're okay? Because we never get close enough to God to see the comparison. The contrast is really what it's all about. So apparently, unlike Moses and Job and Paul, the people, the Christians in the last day, don't have a sense of their true condition. Again, how is it with you? How is it with me? Are you so impressed with your goodness that you can, that we can approach God and tell him how many good things we have done, how successful, how accomplished we are? Or like Moses, are we afraid our lives have amounted to little? It's an amazing thought that Moses should think so. In volume 7 of the Testimonies 271, I know I've shared this with this church before. It says this: Christ's heart is cheered by the sight of those who are poor in every sense of the term. Now, in how many sense of the term can you and I be poor? Well, we can be poor monetarily, right? I grew up in a poor home, and there are people a lot poorer than we were, and so that's how we can be poor. We can be poor in terms of talent. Some people have huge talent. Some people have little talent. They're poor in talent. We can be poor, you know, some people are social misfits. I mean, there's no end to the things we can be poor in. And here it says that Jesus is cheered by this, by the sight of those who are poor in every sense of the term. What in the world? Yeah. Why would Jesus be cheered with that? Because, friends, the one thing that Jesus, that touches his heart, is our need. Now, he knows we have a need. The need is far greater than we know anything about. We go on in life, things aren't so bad, we have enough money to eat, and we have drive cars, we have houses, we have children, we have clothing, we have everything we need, everything is wonderful. And God is above there, and he says, boy, if you really realized how poor you are. And when we do realize it, he's cheered by it because we gain a sense of our need. From the soul that feels his need, nothing is withheld. Our great need is our only claim to God's mercy. So then maybe we should be asking God, what exactly is it that we're poor in? And if he began to tell us, we might shrink a little bit, you know? The quotation goes on to say, he works through those who discern mercy in misery. Have you ever been miserable? And when you were miserable, did you think, how merciful of God that I am so miserable today? We don't think in those terms, right? He goes on to say that he discerns gain in the loss of all things. If you lost everything today, would you think that's gain? Doesn't work that way in our little minds, does it? But God knows something that we don't know. Goes on to say, privileges appear in hardship, success in that which seemed to be a failure. So in our little study this morning, Moses looked at his life of sacrifice as almost a total waste. Job, perfect and upright Job, he ended up despising himself, abhorring himself, it says in the passage. Paul, who is the greatest apostle of them all, saw himself the chief of sinners and less than the least of all saints. Amazing. I became a Bible-believing Christian when I was 27 years old. And by the time I was 30, I was elected to be the president of an institution called Woodland Park Foundation. I was the president of this institution for 5 years, and I left on the verge of a nervous breakdown, as far as I'm concerned. Whether that's exactly right or not, I don't know, because I never had a nervous breakdown. I left just on time, maybe. Who knows? And so from there, I went to British Columbia, and I became a Bible teacher in Fountain View Academy for a couple of years. When I received a call by Warren Wilson, who was the the founder of OCI, to join Kim Busel in Africa. So I went to Africa, and eventually I became the president of Riverside Farm Institute for 5 or 6 years. After 5 or 6 years, I left there to become the executive vice president of OCI. Now, if you knew me more than you do know me, you would say, man, oh man, none of it makes sense. It doesn't make any sense because I can't look back and look on any great successes in everything, in anything that I've ever done, right? So why would God make me the president of an institution and not do so well as far as I'm concerned? Then he turns around, makes me the president of another institution. And then he turns around, makes me the executive vice president of OCI over all the work in the whole world as far as self-supporting work is concerned. Then after 5 or 6 years of that, I come to be president of Eden Valley for 12 years, go back to OCI for another 5 years as executive vice president. And in the interim, I was president of ASI for 4 years. And when I look back on all of it, what do I see? Nothing. Really? Listen. I have every reason in the world to praise God for all the honors he's bestowed upon me. Can you see it? The only thing we have to praise God for is what he's done for us. And anything that I have done, I look at it, I don't see anything. Blank, nothing. Amazing, isn't it? But I have a God. I don't know what I've accomplished in life, but I know my destiny. Praise God, there's a heaven to win and a hell to shun in this world. And through the merits of Jesus Christ, we can be in the kingdom of heaven. I have nothing for which to boast. I can make no claims for myself. I have no great successes in the righteousness which I might boast about. Well, I don't have any. As a matter of fact, it's all filthy rags, according to the Bible. And that's interestingly enough, but we can go beyond myself, we can go beyond ourselves, and look at the 144,000. Now, we all know that the 144,000 are in the scriptures. They're the people who are not going to see death. And they're going to be translated without seeing death. That's when Jesus comes. They're the people who are going to reflect the image of Jesus fully, completely. And do you know what happens to them after the close of probation? After the close of probation, when they cannot be lost, they are fully saved. They reflect Jesus fully. Do you know what the Spirit of Prophecy has to say? This is Great Controversy, page 618 and 19. As they review the past, their hopes sink. For in their whole lives, they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Ah, friends, listen. We have every right. No, we have every duty to be grateful to God, to praise his name for what he has done for us. But we have little cause for self-glorying. Little. Well, we don't have to sink because of that. Because the Lord, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it. And he may be accomplishing some things in your life. Obviously, you and I can look back and see the life of Moses was not a waste of time, right? God used him mightily, and he used other people mightily. I imagine that every one of them looked back at themselves and thought, ah. But they could all look at God and say, praise God for who he is. And this is our lot in life. And I praise the Lord to be able to even articulate this, because this is what life is really all about. God bless you all.